You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Book of Acts, chapter 13 is where we'll begin this morning. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming now with extra copies of the Bible that you could look on with. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. As you're turning there, I want to talk a little bit about why we turn to this portion of Scripture today at this moment in the life of our church together. It's our normal practice, right, as a church, to take whole books of the Bible and to work through them, starting with chapter 1, verse 1, progressing through every passage that comes so that we might understand what God has inspired for us. We just finished last week our year-long journey through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so, naturally, right, it would make sense for us to start a new book, a new season of study as a church as we allow the Lord to speak to us through His Word. And so the question is, why are we turning to Acts chapter 13 and not Acts chapter 1? Well, we have studied Acts chapter 1 as a church. Years ago, we decided to approach the book of Acts a little bit differently than we approached other books in the Bible. Rather than taking it all at once, we decided that we would take the book of Acts in parts in relation to the seasons that the Lord is taking our own church through. The book of Acts is a historical narrative, meaning it tells a story. It tells particularly the story of God's sovereign work to build His church through the witness of His disciples from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The 28 chapters of Acts covers thousands of miles. The story of Acts covers a span of 30 to 35 years. The book of Acts, therefore, is a highlight reel of sorts, isn't it? I mean, 28 chapters in the book, but it's going to cover 35 years. It's a highlight reel of God's sovereign work to build and expand His church and to reveal His saving message to the nations. And this is something, church, that we can forget when we read the Bible. We can forget that the Bible covers spans of time larger than the pages we're turning, right? I mean, you think of the book of Exodus. Sometimes you read the story of Moses and you're like, man, why does Moses get to see such cool stuff all the time, right? Why is God working such miraculous things through the person of Moses? I mean, the water from the rock and the Red Sea parting and the plagues that are coming and all the things that he's getting to see. But we read the story of Exodus and we forget that between Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3, there are 40 years of undocumented, relatively uneventful shepherding in the wilderness, where Moses is just living life. Likewise, in the book of Acts, we can read these moments of spiritual awakening and revival and where the Spirit is falling and the sermon's going out and, man, everything is just happening and it's amazing. And like, man, and we read the book of Acts and we turn pages and we think this is what the Christian life must be all the time. It must be just like this. And we forget that between Paul's miraculous conversion in Acts 9 and his missionary sending in Acts 13, there's 13 years of undocumented, faithful ministry that Paul is doing to share Jesus with people. We can miss that what this story is about is not actually us. that this story is God's stories, and we play a minor role, right? We play a supporting cast. We're caught up in something that's much bigger than ourselves. What we find in the book of Acts is a big God accomplishing big things through his people as they seek to be faithful every day with whatever God puts in front of them. And sometimes that's the salvation of thousands in a moment. And sometimes that's undocumented history for 13 years in Tarsus. So 8 years ago, as we prayed about the approach our church would take in studying the book of Acts, I decided that we would progress through this book as the Lord took us as a church through different seasons and phases of church life together. So in the early days of 2016... In fact, January of 2016, First Baptist Church of Kenner stood a group of people up in front of the whole church, laid their hands on them, and prayed over them that they might start a new church in St. Rose. And later that year, we decided as a very small church that we would study the book of Acts together, particularly the early days of the first Christian church. And so we dove ourselves for 17 weeks in Acts chapters 1 through 5. And we saw the first Christian sermon preached, the first church come together. We saw thousands come to faith, not here yet, pray that will happen, but in the book of Acts, we saw thousands of people come to faith. And we were caught up in this story. And then we paused at the end of chapter 5. 2 years later, in June of 2018, we'd grown a little bit. Ministry had gotten a little more complex. We'd added some ministries, and so we decided to plunge back into Acts chapter 6, where the Jerusalem church is established, and they're trying to establish ministries of caring for widows, and they are appointing deacons. And we, too, were in a season where we're ready to appoint elders and appoint deacons. And so we study from chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 12. And we saw the gospel overflowing in that section to the regions of Judea and Samaria. We saw the first bits of persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen, the conversion of Paul, and the beginnings of the first Gentile church recorded, the church in Antioch. We paused our study in 2018 at the end of 12, and we paused there because Acts chapter 13 marks a massive transition in the book of Acts. And it's a transition that we, from the first day of this church plant, hoped that one day we could embody, one day that we could emulate, one day that we could read about and say, that's who we want to be. We want to see this happen in our midst. It's a transition in the book of Acts that marks a massive moment that you could say that Jesus said was going to happen. In fact, you could even say that Jesus provides the outline for the book of Acts in his final words to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this before he ascends to the Father. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so everything before Acts chapter 13 records the witness of Jesus' saving message infiltrating Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now, most of the spreading of the good news of Jesus in those days are sporadic. They're often even forced by way of persecution, and the Christians are just kind of scattering with the good news. But Acts 13 marks the beginning of the intentional advancement of the church to the ends of the earth by strategic sending of someone in their midst. What we find in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, is the recorded description of one church's intentional sending of individuals for the first time across bodies of water, across cultures, across geographic lines, that the gospel might go now, as Jesus predicted, as Jesus commanded, to the ends of the earth. From this moment forward, the rest of the book of Acts traces the footsteps of the missionary apostle Paul in his labor among the nations. So why study it now? I mean, last time we were really diving verse by verse through Acts is 2018. Why are we picking back up now in 2024, 6 years later? Well, I think At least I think, along with the other elders, that the Lord is leading our church into a season of intentional gospel advancement to where we too might get to send a group of people to plant a new church. And so, next week, Sunday, Lord willing, the saints at Bridgedale Baptist Church, the 6 remaining members, plus the 2 more that just joined, will be gathering together, and they've recognized that after years of dwindling, that what they need is a new church in their neighborhood, in their community. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday, they're going to donate all of their property and facility to our church with this intent, that St. Rose Community Church, from among us, a group of people, will leave us to start a new work there. And that the hope and the dream is that we'll get to do some version of kind of what we're seeing in Acts 13. In fact, next week, Joshua Winton will be preaching, and he is the potential planter that we've identified that we're praying over and we're wanting to assess and train over the next few months to potentially send him out. So we're entering into a season right now where we want to learn from the book of Acts. We want to be immersed in the book of Acts so we might think the thoughts of God and what he thinks is most important for God's people to be doing in the world of lostness and darkness. And so that's a long introduction. But I want you to turn your attention now to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, with great excitement and anticipation. Because just as God has done in the first century, God has done throughout the centuries. And we get to be a part of it. Acts 13, verse 1. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. All right, let's pray together. Father, we pray. First off, we want to thank you. Thank you for the ways in which you expand your kingdom. Thank you for the ways in which we've already seen this and experienced this in the sending of Stephen Picard to help revitalize churches, the church over in Luling. Thank you that we've experienced this and we've seen a moment like this when we laid hands upon Julio and Becky to go labor in East Timor. Thank you for the ways in which you're bringing to life the New Testament in our midst. And we pray just that you would do it all the more. We pray, oh God, that you would do it all the more. Help us to be encouraged by this text. Help us to be convicted by this text. Father, help us to worship through this text over the next few minutes. Father, we pray. Speak through me now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There is beauty in the details of Acts chapter 13, verse 1. There is a church in Antioch, a pagan city full of pagan people who had no interest in the one true God, a city full of Gentiles with no familiarity of the God who created them. But now there's a church there, the church at Antioch. Christians with the best news in the world fled their hometowns in Jerusalem because of persecution, landed in Antioch, and what do when they get there? They preach. They preach Jesus, and miraculously, people who you thought would never respond to the gospel respond in faith to this Jesus. Acts 11 tells us the background. Acts 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And listen to what Barnabas sees when he lands in Antioch. This is what he says. When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What does Barnabas see when he lands in the city? Well, in reality, he sees people who didn't know God who now know God. People who were not forgiven who are now forgiven. People who were not Christians who are now Christians. And not only are they Christians, but they're Jew and they're Gentile Christians from all kinds of walk of life, and they're meeting together to worship the same Jesus. And instead of just saying he saw all of that, he summarizes what he saw. He says, I saw the grace of God. I saw undeserved favor from God Almighty poured on human beings in this city as they came together to be a church. And then he gave the next year of his life to teaching that church and getting Saul from Tarsus to come and help teach that church. By Acts 13, that new church in a hostile city had grown. It had become more established. Now they've got their own teachers and prophets. They've got multiple leaders happening, but I want you to notice the diversity of the leadership here in verse 1. Listen to what's taking place in this church. You've got Barnabas, a Greek-speaking Jew from Cyprus. Simon, a black man of African descent with a Latin name. Lucius, originally from Cyrene in North Africa. Manion, who has a Hebrew name and who apparently grew up in the household or was raised with Herod Antipas, the son of King Herod. This guy belonged to the royal family where the king was the king during Jesus' ministry. And then you got Saul, previously a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, whom the resurrected Jesus appeared to, saved his soul from sin, and called him to preach Jesus. That's a variety of people in the same room trying to do the same thing. A plurality of leaders with very different backgrounds. And so just in verse 1, as we're being introduced to this church in chapter 13, what we're seeing is a testimony to the fact that what Jesus said was going to happen is happening. In Luke chapter 24, with his disciples, after he rose from the dead, Jesus looks at his disciples, and this is what he says. He says, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Antioch is an embodiment of what Jesus said was going to happen in the world, what God's doing in the world, and this is the first of three observations here. Three observations from the Church of Antioch. Number one, God is saving people from all nations. He's doing it. Jesus says, my forgiveness will be proclaimed in all the nations. From the beginning of the Christian movement, Christianity is just that. It's a movement. The message of the good news of Jesus doesn't stay in one place. When it takes root, it can't stay in one place. It overflows from that place. It's good news for all types of sinners. It's good news for all ethnicities, all ages, all languages, all backgrounds, all nations. You're going to see that even today in the two baptisms that we have. Very different places in life, but the same God who has worked to bring them to forgiveness. The good news of Jesus that we see in the Bible, it is not limited to one country or one nation or one kind of person. God is creating a people for himself from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. On the last day, listen, everyone in this room who believes in Jesus, on the last day, we're going to stand around the throne. And we're going to worship the King of the universe. And in that moment of worship, there will be Indonesian people. There'll be those who spoke Tetun, those who spoke Makassai, those who spoke Mandarin, those who spoke Cajun, praise the Lord, right? They will be there around the throne lifting up praises to the God who made them and then saved them from their rebellion of him. And what will happen is as you look around on that day surrounding the throne, you will see people whom you ministered to, people whom you never met, but because of your ministry in the local church, they came to know the Lord Jesus through the ministry of someone else you were praying for, right? One day, you're going to worship with the people that Julio Naranja Marquez leads to faith in Christ. You'll never meet them. He's leading them to Christ 10,000 miles away, but one day, you'll worship with them around the throne of our God. The story of the world is moving forward. It's a story God is carrying to a particular end, and the end is people from all nations who rebelled against God but now found salvation in Christ, surrounding him. Revelation 7 describes it. Behold, a great multitude no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. God is saving people from all nations. And dear friend who is here, that includes you. Whether you're part of the royal family, whether you're the worst of sinners, Christ came to live the life you couldn't live and die the death you deserved to die. If you think that that doesn't include me, you're not looking close enough at the list of leaders in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. That list includes a murderer. That list includes a persecutor of the church, changed to powerful teacher of Christianity. God saving people from all nations. But what happened in Antioch is more than just the salvation of different individuals. Something was created in Antioch. Look back at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and they list all the names. And then verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. It's more than just an individual who comes to faith in Christ. When an individual comes to faith in Christ, they join a new community. A new community marked by what they're committed to do together. And this leads us to observation number 2. God, he's not just saving people from all nations. God is establishing worshiping communities called churches. These new believers who came to believe in the one true God, they formed a church. It's a biblical word. The word means assembly or gathering. It's used to describe a group of people who've committed themselves to regularly gather to do something together. The church at Antioch had become a regularly gathered worshiping community. They gathered to learn together. That's why you have prophets and teachers, right? They gathered to worship together. I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit miraculously speaks to these Christian leaders in the midst of their worship. They're already doing it. This is part of the regular rhythm, right? Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. It's just what they did. It's what a church does. We're a worshiping community. Recognize this morning as we sing together, as we sit under the scripture together, as we give together, as we celebrate a baptism together, all of that is just not means to some future missional end. Like, the moment of worshiping God is the essence of who we are. We are a worshiping people. We love the Lord, we're loved by the Lord, and we enjoy his presence. And our evangelism and missional efforts come from this love for God. We want other people in on what we get to enjoy. Hebrews speaks of our corporate worship as something that pleases the Lord. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good or share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, God is pleased. Even if you can't sing a lick, he is pleased by the lips that acknowledge his name together with all the others in this room this morning. He's pleased. He enjoys it that his people worship him. Our worshiping life together pleases the Lord. And it's that propels us into mission. John Piper writes a very classic work on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And I want to read an excerpt from that. At the beginning of his book, listen to how he starts it. Piper writes this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, why do we do missions? Why do we want Julio to go to the mountains in Timor-Leste with the gospel? Because the people in those mountains aren't worshiping the true God. They don't know him. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Piper goes on to say, worship is ultimate. It's not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When the age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions, because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of people in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. See, passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Missions begins and ends in worship. Listen, church, if we are going to be individuals who are about the mission of God, about other people knowing this Jesus, if we're going to be a church that's about the mission of God, about other people knowing Jesus, it begins with our own sweet communion with God, whom we love and enjoy and worship. Worship overflows into our missional engagement with the world. If that's not how it works, we're trying to do something else. We're trying to build the kingdom of man or the kingdom of self or trying to earn our way into God's presence. No. The mission overflows from the enjoyment of God's presence that I experience only by the grace of God through the life Jesus lived for me and the death he died for me and the resurrection from the grave for me. Why plant a church in Bridgedale neighborhood or anywhere else? Because we want an outpost of heaven to be placed where when neighbors walk down Kent Avenue in Metairie on a Sunday morning, they hear the loud roar of joyful voices praising God. When unbelievers in the park driving by to see the full parking lot of cars of worshipers gathering and say, what is it that they have? In Antioch, they're worshiping, but it also says that they're fasting, meaning they're not just worshiping the Lord. They've entered into this season of seeking God's face and God's direction. So these leaders in Antioch, they're temporarily abstaining from food for the purpose of concentrated prayer and communion with God. They're saying, we're going to skip meals so that we can focus in on our prayers and our dependence on the Lord to guide us as a people and as a church. And it's in the midst of that dependence that the text that literally says the Holy Spirit said something, just speaks. Now, it's a rare moment in the book of Acts where it's articulated this way, where the Holy Spirit just says something. And I wish it gave us a little more information on what that looked like, what that meant, right? That'd be fantastic, but we're not told. Does that mean an audible voice in the midst of, like, they hungry, right? They've not eaten, they pray, and they hear something altogether? Does that mean one of the prophets stands up and says, hey, I think this is what we should do? Is it one of the teachers who say, hey, I've been studying God's purpose in the Old Testament, and I think it's time for us to take the glory to the nations here? Or was it just an overwhelming sense of all God's people, hey, it's time that we be about more than just Antioch, but we be about the people throughout the Roman Empire who haven't heard this yet? We do not know. All we know is the Holy Spirit said something to this group of people. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they come to a consensus somehow, right? And I love how it works here, right? They're praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit says something, and then in verse 3, they go back to praying and fasting again. And I don't know what that was. I'm just reading the text here. I'm thinking, okay, either they go back to praying and fasting because, like, okay, we really need to pray for Paul and Barnabas because this is a dangerous journey they're going on, or they're going back to praying and fasting and saying, was that really you, Holy Spirit? like, are you sure? Like, about all the guys we got, you know? I mean, out of all the guys we got, you want us to send the one who's known for being one of the sharpest minds and theologians and teachers, who the resurrected Jesus himself appeared to? You want us to send that guy, Paul? Wait, you want us to send Barnabas? He's literally the kindest dude in the world. I mean, he's literally known as the son of encouragement in multiple places. That's what he's known for. Why don't send old George over there? He's a jerk, right? So they go back to praying and fasting for some reason, either to pray for them or just to make sure, did we hear you right, that you want us to sacrificially send these guys to get the gospel to the nation? Whatever the case may be, they went back to fasting and praying. After the fasting and praying, they come to the same conclusion and they do it. In unity, they lay hands on these two brothers and they, through the laying on of hands, commit to support them for the work that God has sending them to do. It's a sign of solidarity. It's a sign of we're with you. It's a sign of we all affirm that this is what God is doing in your life. The Holy Spirit has said it, and we all believe that's what he has said. Out of the abundance of their worship, they obey the Spirit's leading to sacrifice and to send for the glory of God. Now, it's true that Antioch's situation was unique, right? I mean, they've got in their midst the Apostle Paul, whom the resurrected of Jesus appeared to and said, you're going to be the one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles, right? But despite their uniqueness, I think their example is preserved for us for 2,000 years in this chapter for a reason, not just to say that's cool that they did that back then, right? It's here for us to wrestle with, how is it that we as God's people participate in that kind of mission-expanding work? How is it that we as God's people hear the Holy Spirit say something and jump in on this? Obviously, that's not the only missionaries that were ever sent. You would not be sitting in this room if that were the case. You're parts of the ends of the earth that the gospel has reached. So we're meant to see a principle here that shows up over and over in Acts. And this is our last one, third observation. God is empowering his people by his Spirit to participate, right? All this is something God's doing that needs you. It's something God's doing, but God has a plan to involve you and me. Look at verse 4. That's going to be more next week's sermon, but look at verse 4. This is just the language here. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Was it the church that was doing the sending out of these people? Yes. Was it the Holy Spirit of God doing the sending out of these people? Yes. God, by his Spirit, empowering this group of people to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And this is consistent with the whole book, right? Last words of Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, speaks to the 12 disciples. Here's the plan, game plan. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's not just about the 12 disciples, right? This promise is to you. Let me just make sure you get it. Peter stands up, speaks to everybody in his hearing in his first sermon, and he says, you can be forgiven, but not just forgiven if you put faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says to the people, crying out, what must I do? He speaks these words, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. If there was a period there, that's fantastic news, right? It's still fantastic news. There's not a period there. There's a comma there. So which means fantastic news plus more fantastic news. The gospel's better than just you got forgiven. Look back at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, comma, and biggest cherry on top ever, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only are you forgiven by God, God himself is going to take up residence in you for the purpose of him accomplishing his mission. And then the whole story is just one moment after moment after moment of God's people participating in God's mission by the power of that spirit that God's given them. Acts 2:47, the first church, right? They're gathering. It says they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Was it God who was adding to their number, or was the church laboring to share Jesus and make disciples? Yes and yes. When they got fearful because of persecution and they gathered for worship and prayer, look at what the Holy Spirit does in Acts 4:31. They prayed, and the place where they're gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a pattern here in the book of Acts. God saves, God fills us with his Spirit. We depend on that power of his Spirit when we give ourselves to prayer, when we intentionally engage in his mission. And then God gets all the glory and we get to participate. Over and over and over, the Holy Spirit's presence in the New Testament, in the book of Acts particularly, is not primarily given to you just so that you can enjoy some type of experience in singing. The Holy Spirit is given that you might have power to engage in the mission of leading other people to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that power is experienced in our lives because we can watch the pattern, okay? It's happening here in Acts 13. We saw it happen in Acts 4. We see it happen in Acts 2. When is the power show off? Like, when do we see the Spirit of God empower the people to do something beyond themselves? The power of God is experienced in our lives at the intersection, okay, of dependent prayer, and participation in God's mission to get the news of salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? You'll receive power when? When you're my witnesses. If you feel stale in your Christian life right now, like you're like, I just don't feel God's presence at all. Like, it doesn't really make a difference in my life. I feel like he's so distant from me. Let me just encourage you, take a note from the book of Acts and notice the moments where the Spirit shows off the most. It's at the intersection of dependent prayer and participating in the mission of God, particularly in ways that are uncomfortable, that are potentially costly. Why is it that we hear such miraculous things from missionaries overseas of God's work and displays of God's glory? Well, normally those missionaries are in a particular place, in a particular moment, where dependent prayer is all that they have. They're participating in what God's doing in the world, and they desperately need him to work. You want to feel the presence of God or sense his presence, his power in your life. What's your prayer life look like? I know mine can be improved. And what's your priorities in life look like? What mission are you living? What kingdom are you building? And I can almost guarantee you, you think about people in your life that God's placed that don't know Jesus, and make it a matter of prayer and fasting for the next several weeks, and then try to engage them with the gospel. And you'll have moments with God like you've not had in a long time. This is what God's doing in the world. This is his activity in the world. And too much of the time, the way that our prayer life goes and the way that our life goes is that we have a mission in our life and we're trying to get God on board. Right? Our prayers look more like, God, I'm doing all these things. I'd really love if you get behind it. Like, we're like campaigning to him. Like, if you could just stamp this with your approval, that'd be fantastic. But the order's wrong. God's doing something in the world. And he's invited you to jump on through prayer and fasting and the proclaiming of the message of Jesus. And that might include your plans. It might not. So what do we? How do we respond to all this, right? Three truths we've seen. God's saving people from all nations. He's establishing worshiping communities called churches. He's empowering his people by his spirit to participate in what he's doing. How do we respond? Two takeaways, simple applications of what we see in Antioch. Number one, pray and fast for the Spirit's guidance in your life personally. I want, church, I want you to schedule a day this week or next week where you will fast from at least one meal to block off the time for concentrated prayer. And I want you to pray. You know, we look at Paul and Barnabas. God set them apart for particular ministry. It's true. But God set us all apart for particular ministry. Particular opportunities to be a witness for Christ. You've been given particular relationships, spheres of influences, particular giftings, a particular place on this planet, and God's doing this work around you. So I want you to pray for the Spirit to help you identify those opportunities and which ones you should make a priority. And then I want you to pray for God's Spirit to empower you to follow him in it, right? To join it. A simple application of the text. Let's just do what they did. Pray fast, Lord, lead me to join. And takeaway number two, so that's you individually. Takeaway number two, pray and fast for the Spirit's guidance in our church's mission corporately, right? We've all got individual ministries that are splintering out all over the New Orleans metro area and wherever the Lord may take us, but then we also have this mission corporately of things we're trying to do in the greater kingdom of God expanding project. The sending of Paul and Barnabas affected the whole church in Antioch, and it was in corporate endeavor. Everybody was involved on this. There's a beautiful moment later in the story in Acts chapter 14, verse 26, where after all that Paul and Barnabas go to do, they return to Antioch. I want you to see that. In verse 26, they sailed to Antioch where they'd been, and it describes Antioch like this, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So corporately, though only two people from Antioch went, everybody in Antioch got to enjoy the fruit of the work that God had done through these two people they sent. We engage in the mission of God together as a church. Listen, the New Testament is being translated into Makassai language in East Timor, and you're never going to translate a word of that, some of you are not, and you're never going to be a part of that, but you are a part of that through us together supporting Julio and Becky in East Timor. And that's through the giving that we do. That's through the text messages and the phone calls that we do. That's through the prayers that we do. You are a part of Bible translation for the next generation of Makassai-speaking people that they might read and learn of Jesus. Corporately, we have things that we engage in as a church. We can't do everything, so we have to decide together what are the things that we should do. And so I encourage you, this last takeaway, pray and fast for the Spirit's guidance in our church's mission corporately. What's God leading us to do together? And would he give us the power, the wisdom, the Spirit guidance to do it? So two things, pray and fast for you individually, pray and fast for us corporately, and let's join and participate what God's been doing for a long, long time till we surround the throne together. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited for this season of studying the book of Acts. We thank you that you're a God who is up to something in the world. We celebrate your holy name for the baptisms today, testimonies that this is something that you're still doing. We pray for the unbelievers in the room who probably just looked at me like I had three heads for the last 40 minutes. Father, I pray that right now you would press onto their hearts that they're in this room for a reason. That the same God who is offering forgiveness to Gentiles in Antioch is the same God who's offering forgiveness to the visitor in this room. And I pray, Father, that they would hear your voice, that they would hear the Spirit speak to them now. They'd turn from their sins, turn from their little kingdom-building life. Trust the God who loves them, sent Jesus to pay the price for their sins, and who's inviting them even now to to participate in the big story of the world, which ends in, with the glory of God being enjoyed by all of his people who put faith in Jesus. We pray, Father, continue to work. Since 2016, you have done that kind of work in this room. And we pray you would help us not to forget that. We pray that you would help us to be appreciative of the many faces in this room who went from death to life because of the Spirit's work. And Father, we pray along with Moses, please show us your glory. We've seen a lot, Lord. We'd love to see more. We pray all this in Jesus' name.